the baby, the fetus, the unborn baby is inside the mother's womb. The baby outside of the womb, is that what makes all the difference? You know, one's outside of the womb, and, you know, in other words, does it all of a sudden become human as it goes through the birth canal? I think most people that hear that will think that's ridiculous. You would hope they would anyway. The 8-inch journey down the birth canal is not what transforms a fetus into all of a sudden a human life. So that one's pretty common sense, I think, anyway. The last one is D, and that's degree of dependency. And so some people will say it's not a human until it's viable. Some people, like Peter Singer, will even say it's not a human until a few years old or until it's wanted or something like that. So just outrageous things that people say nowadays. And yet, how many people depend upon insulin or a pacemaker, a heart pacemaker and things? Do we say that they're not human? They have a lot of dependency. Without the insulin shot, you know, they wouldn't be around, for example. And there's a lot of different things like that. And so just because this unborn baby is dependent upon the mother and, you know, the what it gets in the womb and things like that, does that make it less human because of that dependency? So those are that's the SLED acronym very, very briefly. That you can utilize, you can study a little bit more about that, and you can utilize that to communicate with someone regarding the pro-life cause. A contention that I want to make right off the bat is that we become a person when we have a soul. That's what makes us different from other creatures. And so when do you think we receive a soul? Well, I would contend that it's at the moment of conception, when the sperm fertilizes the egg, a new human life is created, and the soul is imparted into us by a loving God at that moment, and thus we become a person when we have a soul, because that, again, makes us different from other creatures. So let's return to that look at that tiny preemie baby again. Thank you, Adam. So you see a lot of skin. The skin is actually the largest organ in our bodies, interesting to think about. And it's made of these collagen fibers that are stronger than steel. Maybe you've heard that before. They're stronger than steel, yet they're stretchy because of the way the Lord weaves them. And as we get into Psalm 139, we look at this knitting, this weaving process. It's amazing to think about how he weaves the skin together, for example. So strong and yet stretchy. The eyes and the ears are both developing by the 5th week already. I guess we can't see the ears on that baby, but eyes and ears are both developing already by the 5th week. And Proverbs 20:12, I'm going to hit on a lot of scriptures here because there are a lot that talk about the value God places upon life. And people may have questioned you about this, or you may have struggled in trying to explain, you know, does God really, you know, have a lot of value on unborn babies? Well, it's amazing how many scriptures there are. Psalm 139, the one we'll use, is obvious, but there are many others. Proverbs 20:12 says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." So there we have some confirmation about the Lord's formation of the ear and the eye. And the eye is very interesting. Can be compared somewhat to a camera, but God's eternal power and divine nature are seen in these things that he has made, like the human eye. Charles Darwin, this is kind of a humorous quote from Charles Darwin. He says, "To suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration," that's a mouthful, "could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree." So for those of you who have studied Darwin and evolution, he even acknowledged how absurd it is that the eye could have been made or could have come about by an evolutionary process, by natural selection. So the eye is much superior to a camera because it's self-lubricating, it's self-repairing, it's self-cleaning, and it does things that no camera can do. It converts images into electrical signals that are sent to our brain. And then those are processed, and we see like we see. And you have the cornea, which is that thin covering over the front of the eye, and it helps to bring the light into focus. You have the iris, the colorful part of the eye. You have the pupil, which controls the amount of light into the eye. And you have the lens, which is flexible like rubber, and it can actually change its shape. So all those parts of the eye formed by a God who knew exactly how to put it all together so that we see as well as we do. So the eye and the ear form by week 5 or so. The mouth also begins to form in week 5 already. Fingers and toes by week 7. and the hands and feet, of course, coming just a week or so before that, and then the fingers and toes start to develop. And then you've got all the internal organs, the heart, that forms in week 3, begins to beat in the 4th week. And the brain and spinal cord are already forming by week 3. So all these things, again, are coming very rapidly. The lungs are formed by week 7. And then after that, we go through the maturation of all those things. So all that, that's our biology lesson for the day. Now we go to Psalm 139. So if you have a Bible there, you can look on the screen here. We'll put it up here for you. Psalm 139, 13 through 16 is our foundational section, as you probably may expect that we would go to with a message like this. It says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Hebrew word for knitting or weaving is rakam, R-A-Q-A-M, and it indicates an intricate process that, in the case of the formation of a human baby, is remarkably only able to be accomplished by the master weaver himself, God. There is no one else who could possibly knit or weave a baby together. Now they try these test tube baby things, and if they can, as they try to create life in the artificially in an artificial womb, it's still God who's forming that life, even if it's an artificial womb instead of in the womb of the mother. So it's only our master weaver God who can bring this about. It's interesting to consider the reality. I thought about this a moment, that God not only knits or weaves us in the womb, but he knit and wove his son, Jesus, in the womb of Mary. And for some reason, that just kind of struck me. It's like, yeah, he knit Jesus together in the womb as well. Of course, Jesus has always existed, but as a human baby, he was knit together by God the Father. And there's a passage in Isaiah 49 that speaks about this. It's a prophetic passage about the Christ, and it says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword," which harkens a bit to Revelation that we're studying in adult Sunday school, where Jesus comes at the end there in the Battle of Armageddon. He comes and he's depicted as having a sharp sword or a sword coming out of his mouth. Also harkens to the sword of the Spirit, Jesus being the Word. And so that's the first verse of Isaiah 49, if you're wondering where that is. A prophetic passage, and it describes that Jesus was called from the womb by the Father. So what does it mean to be fearfully and wonderfully made? That's kind of the focus of this passage here in Psalm 139. Does it mean that we're afraid about how we're made? We're fearfully made, so we're afraid? Well, I don't think so. I think that word fearfully doesn't have anything to do with being afraid in this context. It has to do with a respect and a reverence and awe of God. And when you look and you think about what I was just sharing about the different organs of the body and how God has created them, and he knits or weaves us together, how can we not have an awe of God and marvel over the human body and how he has formed it and put us together? To kind of prepare for this message, I watched a video by Dr. David Menton. This is another one that maybe some of you have seen. You can watch it free at Answers in Genesis website. It's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. Dr. Menton is a creation anatomist from Answers in Genesis, and he has this wonderful video he's produced. And in it, one of the things he says is that a baby girl is born with 400,000 eggs in the ovaries. And so I thought about that a little bit and said, that's a few more than you probably need. There was another lady at the basketball game who had 16 natural born kids, but not 400,000. So. But obviously God knows, and he has given plenty of eggs for a full lifetime at birth. I found that kind of interesting, that all the eggs that a woman has are there at birth. And so in this video, he goes through the whole fertilization process to display all the miracles that take place, and how the sperm actually is able to fertilize the egg. And if you've ever watched any of that, it's remarkable. It is definitely a miracle anytime a conception takes place and the egg is fertilized and a new life is created by God. So again, I don't want to do too much biology here to overwhelm you, but you can check out that video if you want to see more of that process. Now, Dr. Menton also points us to a scripture in Ecclesiastes, which I thought was really neat. Ecclesiastes 11:5 It says, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. And so he points us to that to remind us that even as much as we have learned about the formation of a baby, we still don't know hardly anything. There is a lot more that we do not know and will probably never know until we stand before God and maybe can ask him more about it. Now, the other word here is fearfully and wonderfully made. And the wonderfully, I think we probably can understand a little bit more easily, that the verse basically is saying that God has made you special. He has given you a, he has a purpose. He has a plan for your life. And that's confirmed in numerous verses. There's another verse in Psalm 119 that says, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And so one of our purposes is to learn God's ways and to walk in them. And in Job 10:11, it says, you clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. So there's another verse if people are, you know, saying, oh, this isn't talked about in Scripture. Several times. And the Bible talks about how God formed us in Isaiah 44 as well, where it says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. That's Isaiah 44, verse 2 and verse 24. So all that to once again confirm it is indeed God who has made us, and he's made us for a purpose. What about Ephesians 2:10? As we look at another one here, Ephesians 2:10 tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so it's not just that he has formed us, but he has formed us for a purpose, for good works that have been prepared for us. Let's look a little bit more at Psalm 139 here, as I bump that off, get myself put back together here. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, as we dig into this psalm a little bit more, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Goes on a little later in the psalm to ask the psalmist, David there, asks for God to search his heart and to show him if there's any grievous or offensive way in him. So those are some, just a variety of selections, we could say, from Psalm 139, reminding us that God knows us perfectly. Think about, it's the builder of the house who knows that house perfectly. You move into a house and you may be looking around for an outlet or different things and trying to find certain things that the builder knows exactly where they are. The builder knows the house better than you do when you move in. The builder knows us better than we know ourselves. And so he knows our hearts and he is worthy to search us as a result. These passages in Psalm 139 also point to the continuity between life before birth and after birth. And John Stott says, God's relationship with the baby is a relationship of grace to which the baby itself contributes nothing. It's not its own attributes that give it value. So it's not the attributes of the baby that give it value. It's the fact that God knows and loves that baby that gives it its value. The psalmist here in Psalm 139, again, David is talking about the omnipresence, omniscience of God. And you look at these verses, and if you aren't living a right life, if somebody, you know, living outside of God's will is reading this, it would be very troubling, wouldn't it? You search out my path, you are acquainted with all my ways, even before words on my tongue, you know, all together. Even if you are living a pretty right life, those words can be kind of disturbing, because God knows all. And yet, they also give you the assurance that God is completely aware and familiar of everything that you're experiencing in life at this moment, and well before you reach things that are going to come in the future, he knows all about them. Before you're even formed, he knows all of that. So that gives you comfort as well, in the reminder that he's present, he's aware of your problems and needs. Jeremiah 1:5, you can't do a verse on this topic without Jeremiah 1:5 either. That again points us to the fact that God has set us apart with specific plans. Now this is spoken to Jeremiah. It says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So for Jeremiah, it was to be a prophet. God knew that before he was even formed in the womb. Before you were formed in the womb, he knew exactly what you were going to be doing. He knew I was going to be a Christian radio host. He knows exactly the role that you serve and how the impact that you're going to make for his kingdom. And so before we even took our first breath or were, you know, even in our parents' desires, he knew that we would come about. So in that sense, as we transition a bit to the opposite of the pro-life aspect, the abortion end, in that sense, abortion is thwarting God's plan for each person. It's not like he doesn't know that the abortion is going to take place, but it no less grieves his heart, I'm certain, because he knows about it ahead of time. He still, as I'm sure, has great grief over the fact that one of these people who he had designed for a specific purpose, a specific mission here on earth, their lives are not fulfilled because of that abortion. And so we think about how many people have we missed out on because of this. You know, we could have found someone who would have found a cure for, or had someone who found a cure for cancer, or a sweet musical voice, or a superstar athlete, an attorney who could have brought Roe v. Wade to an end, maybe has been aborted. So we carry on with this decision that's taken 56 million lives, in case you were wondering how many have been snuffed out by abortion. More than 56 million. Not since 1973 in that decision by the Supreme Court. And you know, a lot of comparisons are made to that tragedy, but there is really no other American tragedy that even comes close, is there? Think of lives lost and all the other tragedies combined, wars and everything, and they don't come close even to 56 million lives lost. So, and yet as we grieve over that, we've seen some remarkable stories of deliverance even from the abortion process. Any of you familiar with Gianna Jessen or Melissa Oden? Couple names that these gals both in 1977, the same year they both survived saline abortion. And so the mothers were infused with the saline injection to take these babies' lives. They both survived. They've had ramifications from it, but both have become spokespeople. You can check them out on, you know, the internet, YouTube and stuff too, Gianna Jess and Melissa Oden. And Melissa actually formed an abortion survivors network, and she's found more than 160 survivors. I'm sure there's more than that, but she's made connections with these 160 abortion survivors and is working on a healing ministry. As you can imagine how difficult it is for them to realize that they were tried to be murdered and survived. And in many cases, they have lost siblings. There were twins where one survived and the other did not. And so that's a very struggling thing to deal with, difficult thing to deal with for them. Now, in the period when the Bible was written, there was no quote-unquote legalized abortion like there is now, at least not in Israel. And yet, God made it clear, even despite that fact, that anyone who killed a child, whether in the womb or outside of the womb, was guilty, and the penalty was death. And people question again, what does God have to say about abortion? Well, there's a passage in Exodus 21 that I'll refer us to. Sorry, I'm hitting a lot of verses here, but there's a lot to cover. So Exodus 21, 22 through 25. Let me share this. It says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So ultimately, if the baby is delivered prematurely, it's okay, and the woman is not seriously injured, there's a fine involved. But what does it say if this baby is born dead or killed as a result of this fighting between these two men? Well, the penalty is life for life. So, in other words, the life of the one who caused the baby to be killed would also be taken. So there's aspect number one. The second aspect, I say there's a couple times here where there's a discussion about the death of a child and what the penalty is. And in Leviticus chapter 20, it's also pointed out that those who would sacrifice their children in fire, and it's interesting, Jim in his prayer kind of alluded to this. I thought maybe he saw my sermon copy before he prayed or something. But this sacrificing of children to Moloch, that also resulted in the death of anyone who would put their children to death, sacrificing to Moloch like that. And the Israelites practiced this. It's described in Leviticus 20. They did these same things that the pagans did, the Ammonites and the other pagans did in offering their children to Moloch. And Jesus said, Leviticus 21:2, that you shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, anyone who would do that. And so this Moloch worship is an abomination unto the Lord. It's an idol worship. It's human sacrifice. So it's both murder and it's also violating first and second commandments as well about idol worship and about putting this Moloch false god ahead of the one true God. So in today's context, what is the Moloch worship that is present in our day? Surely there's no one who's sacrificing their children to the fire, performing human sacrifices. Probably is, but I don't want to go there. Such a barbaric practice, we can't imagine something like that existing, can we? And yet, is not abortion the modern day Moloch worship? It's where we so-called civilized people who wouldn't offer our children in fire are on the altar of choice, pleasure in sin, desiring to cover up sin sometimes. All of those things, the altars of humanism, are resulting in us taking the lives of millions upon millions of children. That's our Moloch worship in our land. For our own benefit, setting ourselves up as a god in this matter. So, as we get close to wrapping this up, there's one other issue that I wanted to touch on, and it deals with something that maybe many of you have thought about, but haven't expressed. So God forms us in the womb. He even can cause a virgin to become pregnant. Obviously, all-powerful. So why do we deal with things like birth defects? Ever had that question come to you? Somebody ask you maybe something like that? Well, I guess in my thoughts, I see it coming down to two things, and I think we have to deal with both of them. One is the kind of the easy answer, that it's a fallen world. Sin has impacted every aspect of this world, and many times the birth defects are the result of mom's choices to drink or smoke when she's pregnant or things like that, and it brings about some birth defects. And so the impact, the ravages of sin, in fact, there's a pastor, Cliff Netley, who I thought had an interesting answer to this. He says, when we human beings told God to shove off, he partially honored our request. Nature was adversely affected. Genetic breakdown, disease, pain, and death became part of the human experience. We were born into a world made chaotic and unfair by humanity in revolt against its creator. I have no doubt that there's some truth in that, and that our fallen, broken world is a big part in birth defects. But what about Exodus 4:11? How do you deal with that? God is speaking to Moses. Exodus 4:11, he says, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So I don't think we can just give the pat answer and blame all of the birth defects or things like that that we face or others face on sin. And this gets back to what I said earlier, that God has a purpose for everything in life and that he has a plan for us and he has, you know, designed you to fulfill that. And so we have to acknowledge that there are times when it is God who brings about this birth defect. And he has a reason for doing so. And whereas we might not be able to acknowledge that aspect or understand that aspect, I know I can see a lot of instances where it has been pretty remarkable. In fact, just this morning I had opened up my email and saw about this guy for the Seahawks who is deaf. You guys hear about him at all? I can't remember his name, but he plays for the Seahawks, first deaf player ever in the NFL. And he's pretty good. I wish I could remember his name right now. But so even in that instance, you know, if God made him that way or if it came about from sinful circumstances, whatever the case is, this man is showing that he's able to live and to be used by God to use his talents and things in that regard. So I think as we look at that, though, we struggle a little bit with looking at children who have, you know, birth defects, or even the example of children who are born in places where they aren't as blessed as we are in America, where they struggle with poverty and things like that. And we wonder, you know, would it have been better off had they not been born? That's a difficult question to answer too, isn't it? In fact, Job dealt with that. Maybe you're familiar with Job when he says, "Why was I not stillborn? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why was I not hidden like a miscarried child, like infants who never see daylight?" You can imagine why Job would struggle with that as he endured through all the hardship that he went through. Jeremiah, the same thing. Jeremiah had some pretty difficult messages that he was told to bring to the people, and he struggled with that. He said in Jeremiah 20, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow so that my days have been spent in shame?" Maybe some of us have had thoughts like that when we have a really hard day. Why was I born? Would I not have been better off being miscarried or something like that? As you think about that, you got to address that in your spirit and have an answer for that in some way. And I guess I don't see God accepting that in any way as being an argument for abortion or for assisted suicide, which is a whole nother broad topic that we could get into. And so does God accept those things because of our feelings about this, about how we felt, you know, like maybe it would have been better if we hadn't been born? I think his heart is much more inclined toward encouraging people to work for justice for the oppressed and to work so that the child who is suffering in poverty can get a meal. And yes, that is extremely difficult. We recognize there are governments who prevent, you know, food from getting to the people that need it and all these things. There's just a myriad of issues that we don't have time to get into. But I believe that's where God's heart is, much more than saying that child would have been better off never born. His desire is that we work hard as believers in Christ to serve him and to try to be help and assistance to the widow and the orphan and those who are desperate and who are in need. So that's how I deal with that personally, I guess. That might be something that you struggle with as well when you look all across this world and see so many in affliction and so many in need. And you recognize too, if you have the philosophy like I do, that the baby who dies is going to go to heaven, then it would almost, you know, it's a little bit of a struggle for you to say, to wonder about that particular question. So the last issue to touch on here comes out of Psalm 51:5, and it talks about our sin nature and the fact that that comes from conception, right from before we're born even. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And as I look at that, that brings me to a question here. I'm jumping out of order, Adam, sorry. That brings me to a question. What's more important, the first birth or the second? We think about this fact that we are conceived in sin even. Sounds like a silly question. What's more important, the first birth or the second? Well, Jesus clearly points out as he converses with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that there needs to be a second birth. We have to be born a second time if we're going to live forever in heaven. And so I would contend the second birth is vastly more important than the first. At the same time, as you say that, I just pointed out the one who is never born, the one who dies in the womb or is aborted, I believe the scriptures indicate that his or her soul will be transported to heaven. In fact, I expect to have 9 children in heaven. Not only did we lose the one that I mentioned at the beginning, but we had a miscarriage, so that would give me 9 children in heaven. But I don't believe the relationship will be like father and son, father and daughter. Will have different types of relationships, but in essence, there will be 9 children in heaven, assuming all of my children that are alive here commit to Christ. And so, as we think about that, it seems like we might be building a case again for, you know, the value of miscarriages or abortion, because these children will go to heaven and others may not. But again, we get back to these verses like Jeremiah 1:5, Ephesians 2:10, if you've been making notes of those, that talk about God has created us. He's our workman, or we're his workmanship, and he's created us for a purpose and things to do. So for each and every person, we have to argue that they have a purpose, they have a mission from God, And even if we don't recognize that, his desire is for them to live out their life here on this earth and not to have their life snuffed out before they're even born. And so that brings me to the summation of it all, which is how we try to get some practical aspect to all of this. You know, this is great, and hopefully it motivates us a little bit to be engaged in the struggle for life, which is definitely a struggle. The practical aspect to me personally has been to get involved with starting up this pregnancy resource center called Cornerstone for Life. Those who were at the meeting, the annual meeting last week, I mentioned a little bit about it, but we're blessed to be able to utilize the Lighthouse on an appointment basis to meet with gals. And by the way, I just realized as I'm standing up here, I forgot the statistics, but I had some statistics actually for Kossuth County. And there were 48 pregnancies, teen pregnancies, and I'm trying to recall the period. I think it was over the past 2 or 3 years. So that's a fairly significant amount just for Kossuth County. So that doesn't count other counties around, surrounding ones that we would serve with this pregnancy center as well. And so there is the potential, at least, for women who are contemplating abortion, for some of us to have a big impact in their lives and be able to reach out to them with the very things that I've been sharing in this message about the great value that they have and that their child has. And as I thought about that, one final verse here jumped out at me as far as the attitude that we want to have in our culture and that I think this Pregnancy Resource Center wants to bring about in people's hearts, and that's Psalm 127:3. It says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Isn't that the attitude that we need to build in people's hearts? That's the only way that we're going to make a difference, really, in this particular fight, is for people to recognize God's value on life and to see it, children as a gift from the Lord, the fruit of the womb as being a reward, not a punishment, as one famous president has said, that if his children were pregnant, he would view it basically as a punishment. And so the fruit of the womb is not a punishment. It's a great blessing. And so we need to acknowledge it that way, and we need to encourage people to think along that vein and recognize even if they don't necessarily want the child, there are others who desperately would love to have that child. So last word before I close in prayer, and that is, I don't know all of you well enough to know if there's anyone in this room who has had an abortion or has had a friend who has had an abortion. And I definitely don't want to come off as being uncompassionate because God is extremely compassionate, and I want to come off representing him. And he offers forgiveness to those who have had an abortion. I've met many gals, interviewed many gals who have had an abortion, and the healing that has come when they've given their lives to Christ has transformed them completely because they were totally broken and totally, just totally distraught over what they had done when they realized what they had done. And so any of you that are facing that, or if you know anyone, let them know that God forgives them and he will, you know, heal them if they're willing to give their lives and their hearts to him. So I think that's where we need to close and make conviction ourselves in our own hearts to deal with this matter, to stand for life any way we can. If you want to get involved with the Pregnancy Resource Center, that'd be great. You can come talk to me afterwards, but do something to stand up for life and for God and his view of life. So let's close in prayer here. Father, we just are so thankful for the truth of your word. God, I think that you speak with just such clarity about the value of all life, from fertilization, that moment of conception, to natural death. And yet, sometimes we just shun that. As a society, we don't even consider that or look into what your view is and the value that you place on life and your desire for everyone to be born and to experience this life, not just eternal life, but this temporal life here on earth. You have a purpose, you have a plan and a mission for each one. We pray now for those people who are considering abortion at this very moment. All across our globe, we know there are many who are in that spot, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit just bring conviction in, to bear upon them and help them to recognize that little life inside of them and to just to bear that baby and not abort it. Just bless our day, Lord, and let us go forth with conviction in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.